It's often been the case in the history of the world that the way that people treat the dead tells us something about their religion. And so, for example, the Egyptians would go to great length, especially with the wealthy and the kings, to mummify the body and to put around them all the wealth and the clothing and sometimes even food and things that they might need for the afterlife. Because the idea was that the next life was essentially the same as this life. And they would need to take their riches, their wealth, their food, their organs sometimes, and other things with them in the afterlife. But of course, we know that it's appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment. There will be a great resurrection of the dead. But there will also be a radical change between this life and the life to come. Well, just as Egyptian burial rites pointed to their religion and what they believed, so Abraham buying this field and the cave that is in it expresses his hope and his religion. And in this particular case, the significance of buying the field in the land is that this is the first piece of land that Abraham actually owns. And now it becomes, as it were, a pledge that God will fulfill his covenant promises. Now, what's the significance of all of this? Well, basically, we know that Israel does not come into the land for another several hundred years. But Abraham is expressing his faith in the promise that in you and in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And this land, this cave, which is a down payment, a foresight, a foreinstallment of the land, becomes a pledge that God will fulfill that promise. Now, if we fast forward, what we know is ultimately going on is Abraham is not looking to an earthly city. He's not simply looking to the land of Canaan. He's looking to a city whose builder and maker is God, a city which has everlasting foundations, and a city which is founded by Jesus Christ himself. And so Abraham's faith is of the same substance as your faith and mine, that even in death, he's looking ahead. Even in death, he's looking to the future. And even in our death and the death of our loved ones, we're to look ahead and look to the final fulfillment of God's promises in Christ. Well, that's something of the scene and the overall picture and where it touches us. How he buries, perhaps we could say how we bury, reflects on our hope in the life to come. Well, the basic point that I want us to see here is as Sarah died in faith, as Abraham would die in faith, so we must live and die in faith of the eternal inheritance. Well, we're going to look first at the scene, what is going on in verses 1 and 2, and then the plot in verse 3, almost through the end of the chapter, and then try to make a few brief points of application. As I mentioned to you a moment ago, the overarching concern, the overarching point of this entire chapter is fairly simple. Rest in the covenant promises of God. Rest in the covenant promises that will ultimately be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. As basic as this overarching point sounds, is this not exactly the point that we are stressing with every non-believer that we witness to? This is the one thing, in a sense, we want them to walk away with, to embrace the covenant promises of God for themselves, to place their hope in Christ and not in whatever else they wanted to place their hope in. And so even though this point is simple, it's something that's fundamental. It's something that's driving and that stands at the heart of the very gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, the scene comes in verse 1 and 2, where Sarah now has lived for 127 years. I was trying to look up the reference this afternoon but didn't find it. But from memory, I recalled reading that she was about 90 years old when she conceived and gave birth to Isaac. So now Isaac is almost 40, and that's going to set the stage for chapter 24. And so she's lived a good long life, and God has blessed her. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And notice the first and the simple thing we see in the text. Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Now, I've often heard well-intentioned Christians rebuke people for grieving at a funeral, even for grieving for months afterwards, after the death of a loved one. And that's often what happens, isn't it? That someone dies, someone loses a spouse, someone loses a child, and the rest of us move on with life. Of course, unless it's one of our loved ones, then of course those birthdays come around and the anniversaries come up and they're painful for us to recall and to remember. But the fact is, most of the rest of the world goes on, most of the world forgets. And sometimes when the grief comes up, when the grief revives, Christians often, I believe, make a dire mistake. They come to people and say, "We don't sorrow as those who have no hope. Therefore, you need to get rid of this grief. You need to put it aside. Stop worrying about it." We lost our unborn daughter late in the pregnancy. And every time, when that time of year comes around, the pain still revives. And there are times where, in my own mind, the image of the stillborn, or not born, but still child, on the ultrasound come flooding in. Randomly, it seems. And what I'm trying to get at here is, as it seems like a simple point, and I hope for us an obvious point, it's not a superfluous point. Christians don't grieve as those who have no hope, but they do grieve. We're not Stoics. We're not blocks of stone. We're believers. And we don't go through life, do we, saying, "Because Christ conquered death, who cares? I can't wait to die." No, we say something more like Paul, don't we? We don't want to be unclothed. I don't want to take off my body and, as it were, have a naked soul in the presence of God. I don't want that for my wife. I don't want that for my children. I don't want that for any fellow believer. I want to be further clothed. I want to be resurrected. And there is a sense in which it is right, even for believers, to grieve. Now, of course, we can go to the opposite extreme. And this is one of those points where we do go to seemingly opposite extremes so easily. Because on the other hand, people think, if I'm grieving at all, I must be doing something wrong. Maybe I'm not having hope in the resurrection. Maybe I'm not thinking about these things rightly. But on the other hand, you may have people who say, "I can't help it." And they give in to their grief and they despair. One of our close friends, for example, in South Carolina, had lost her husband after many years. And the last year of their marriage was the only year he was a Christian. They had one good year of marriage out of decades. And what did she want to do? She was consumed with her grief. She didn't want to leave the house. She didn't want to go out. She didn't want to talk to anybody. She turned down every invitation to come eat with us, until I finally stepped up to her and said, "You're coming over. You cannot stay in your house. You cannot wallow in your grief. You need Christian fellowship. You need the encouragement of the brethren." And she later said this is the best counsel that anyone had ever given her. Well, you see the point. We shouldn't grieve as those who have no hope. We shouldn't wallow in our grief. But it's perfectly right to weep at a funeral. It's perfectly right for Abraham to mourn over the death of Sarah. So we grieve with hope in Christ. Isn't this exactly how we use the Psalms? The Psalms don't simply teach us how to worship, they teach us how to grieve. And they teach us how to express a sanctified grief in the presence of God. So we need to learn to use these expressions. Well, here is the scene that he's grieving over the death of his wife. He's not simply saying, praise God, anyhow, we'll meet at the resurrection. But at the same time, what he does with her dead body is an expression of hope. The scene is set by her death, but the plot that we see in the overarching story is the buying of the burial plot. Now, I'm not going to rehearse all the details, but I think the best way for us to approach this is simply to bring out the broader picture and the broader contours of the text. And by doing that, try to explain what's going on. Notice that he goes to the local Hittites, and he wants to buy a piece of the land. Now, what's the irony here? The irony is that God told Abraham, look to the east, to the west, to the north, and the south. Whatever you see, it's all yours. You are the rightful heir of the land. But now we find him going to the Hittites and buying a field, purchasing it from the local people. And this is the only piece of real estate, the only piece of property that he and his descendants have in the promised land, literally for centuries. Now, I'm going to say a bit in a moment explaining the nature of the business transaction and what's going on here and why, but the significance, as I said at the outset, is by buying the burial plot in the land, Abraham, in effect, is saying this: I know that the Lord will fulfill all of his promises. I know that after 400 years in Egypt, the Lord will bring the people back. And I know that he will bring my seed through Isaac and his descendants eventually, and that this great seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head, and in him I hope, and in him I rest, and to him I look as my salvation. And that is the point. And in effect, that is the primary thing we're to rest our hope and all of our desire on. As simple as it sounds, the greatest thing that we are to be occupied with in this life is looking to that seed of the woman who crushed the serpent's head, namely Jesus Christ. How often do we see in Luke's gospel? What is the believer to be doing in this life? You're to be watching. You're to be waiting. You're to have your loins girded. And children, you know what that means. People wore robes in those days. And when they had to run, it's difficult to run in a robe, isn't it? So they would pick up part of the robe and pull it up and tuck it in the belt. Now they could run. They're ready to work. They're ready to go. And what he's saying is, as a believer, this is to be your posture in this life. The Spirit himself is a pledge and a down payment of your purchased possession in heaven, just as much as the cave in the field of Ephron was to Abraham. But it's not a physical field, but it's a divine person who dwells in the heart of every true believer. And it is no small part of our duty as Christians to be looking to the inheritance that awaits us. I think that's the best way, and maybe even the only way, to draw a parallel between the situation Abraham found himself in and where we are now. How much time do we really spend thinking about the second coming of Christ? And maybe that's the wrong way to ask it, because I don't want to give the impression that we're sitting around all day long at our jobs or in homeschooling or taking our children to school, driving to work, children, you going to school, and simply thinking about the second coming of Christ all day. But it does mean this, that there is to be this overarching emphasis in our lives. I'm reminded immediately of C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce. And there, as they are taking a tour through heaven and speaking to the different inhabitants, it's very interesting that the man taking the tour notices the sun on the horizon. And there's a question. Is the sun about to rise or is the sun about to set? Well, the answer is it depends on who you are. If you're a non-believer, it's about to set. If you're a believer, it's about to rise. And so always it's imminently about to rise and the sun is imminently about to move through the sky. And the idea is that the second coming is unpredictable, the second coming is imminent, and suddenly the judgment will come. Well, so as a believer, one of the greatest occupations in our lives that is to color and enlighten everything else in our lives is this general expectation of the resurrection of Christ. I don't mean to get on too much of a tangent, but what better way to reevaluate our priorities in life? And what we're actually doing with ourselves and why we're doing what we're doing. To look to this inheritance that has already been pledged to us in the person and work of the Spirit. Well, so the land is to Abraham. It is his pledge that God will fulfill all of his promises, and this is an act of faith. Well, then what about the transaction itself? Well, we see in verse 6, the Hittites express a certain respect for Abraham. He's gained a reputation as a man who knows God and who walks with God. And they at least profess in verse 6 and in the initial interaction with Ephron that they don't want payment for the field, but they're actually willing to give the field. Probably what's happening is that this is a reflection of the ancient Eastern culture in which they're living. So, for example, if you, especially you who are Americans here today, if someone came up to you and offered you a gift, you would probably tend to think that they are actually offering you a gift, right? We wouldn't be surprised by that. Well, that probably wasn't the case here. There are stories not only in the ancient Eastern world, but sometimes in the modern Eastern world, where the way negotiations occur is first the person starts out speaking politely, acting as though they don't require payment for their services. I read one commentator that described going on the mission field and marveling at this wonderful horse that this man had and telling him how much he loved it. And before he knew it, the man came up to his tent and he said, "Here's the horse, take it. You enjoy it so much, you can have it." And he immediately said, "No, I don't want to take the horse. I don't want to have it." And the man responded, "Well, it's actually worth so much." And what you see what he was doing. He was actually saying, "I want to sell you the horse, and I want you to buy it, but I'm not going to tell you directly what it costs. You need to listen carefully." So this is why, as we go through the narrative, it says Abraham listened to Ephron. He heard what he was saying. This is the moment he's been waiting for. It's as though the latent question or the latent desire here is just tell me what it costs. And then finally he tells him and he purchases the land. I don't know that there's much theological significance to that other than it explains what's going on. And so as he goes through the negotiations, he eventually purchases the land in the presence of the officers of the city. And so they're witnesses, this is a legal transaction, and the land is his. This not only becomes a pledge of his hope in the covenant promises of God, but it is so for generations. Have you ever wondered, when you finish the book of Genesis, why Joseph charges his brethren to take his bones back to the land of Canaan? And then later, when we read Joshua, several books later in the Bible, one of the last things Joshua does is he conquers the land and he takes the bones of Joseph and he buries them in this field. Because Abraham is looking ahead by faith to God's covenant promise in Christ. Because Joseph is looking ahead by faith. Because Joshua is looking ahead by faith. And it is the purchase of this field and this cave that gives the context for all of these events and ties all of them together. So in some sense, the primary significance of this text is tying together a string of later texts in the Scripture and being able to understand the flow of the narrative. Well, now that we've basically set the scene and put the story together, I want to ask a broader ethical question that relates to the one that I raised at the beginning. I've already said that, like Abraham looking to this cave as a pledge of the promised land, so we must look to the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge or down payment of our promised land and glory. We need to cultivate such thoughts of these things. But also, what about burial? Abraham's faith expressed itself in physical burial. And the question often comes up, especially nowadays when some of you know painfully and recently what funerals cost. It's astronomical. It's going up higher and higher and higher. And the prevalent question that some of you probably thought of as soon as I read this text is, what is the biblical mode of burial? How should we deal with the dead? Well, the first thing that I want to say is that the purpose of our text is not necessarily to give us a prescription for what we're to do with the dead, though it does raise the question. And it is texts like these that cause us to ask the question. Well, the first thing is that Abraham purchased the land because God promised the land of Canaan as a visible pledge, or you could even say an external sacrament-like sign of all the promises of the covenant of grace. So the land had spiritual significance. God has not promised you the land of Canaan. So you cannot buy a burial plot in exactly the same way that Abraham did in expressing hope and faith in the covenant. If we are going to argue for practicing burial, I don't think we can say it's a divine ordinance that God has said, this is the significance, these are the things that I put into it, just like the Lord's Supper and baptism, and now you're to rest on them by faith and express your hope in the resurrection. What we do see, though, is that it's quite appropriate. And so we see, as believers hope in the resurrection of the dead, they show respect for the body. One of the great difficulties of losing an unborn child was the inability to have a burial and a funeral. Because there is something about our hope in the Lord, our longing for body and soul to be reunited, that we express in this particular way. I don't think we can absolutely say that other ways are wrong, but I think we can say that this is very appropriate to express our hope in God's promises to us, even as Abraham did. Well, the only thing I want to leave you with this simple text and its simple message, is to reiterate where our hope lies. Do you cultivate thoughts of your inheritance in heaven? Do you cultivate fellowship with the Spirit as the down payment of your purchased possession? Perhaps maybe a simple way to think about this is, do you not look at this Lord's Day, this message, this text, as an occasion to do so? We often say, well, it's really hard, isn't it, to think about heavenly things all through the week and think about the resurrection of the dead and think about the pledges God has given us in the Spirit of the life to come. But brother and sister believer, do you not recognize that this very exhortation and this very reminder is an instrument and means in God's hands to produce those very thoughts in you now? The best way to cultivate a longing for our heavenly inheritance is to cultivate a habit of thinking in this direction. What I find so remarkable is not only seeing in Abraham's final act with regard to his wife, but throughout the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, how often he directs us to look to the future. And so do we do that? And do we look to the pledges of God's promises? And finally, where does our hope lie? Abraham, in buying the field and in buying the cave, was testifying that he was looking for a better and abiding possession. That he was not simply living for the things of this world, that his heart was set upon things above, where the Christ would come from and where he would go and eventually be seated at God's right hand. I know that's not all stated clearly in Genesis, but the seeds are there. And he's looking ahead to these particular things. Are you living for this life? Are you living for the things of this world? Or are you living for the promises of God in Christ? That seems to be the central hope expressed in Abraham buying the cave and the field. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would bless it to our souls. And we ask that you would be with us as we complete this worship of the Lord's Day together. In Christ's name, amen.